That kind of thing. So if you want to be a part of that because you're kind of checking us out as a church, you can sign up at kccwired.com or let me know afterwards, and I'll be glad to put your name down. We're going to feed you dinner also, so I just kind of need to know how many people are coming. So again, thank you for being here. Glad that you're here. If you haven't already, you can point your camera app at the QR code on the end of your seats or at the end of your row or on the wall, and if you thought this one wasn't working before, our techno expert Tim fixed it. So it'll now work if you point at the one behind me now too. All right, it'll bring up a virtual bulletin for you, give you the announcements and that kind of thing. All right, so let me pray for us, and then we're going to dive in. I feel like I do that a lot up here. All right, let's dive in. Father, thank you so much for being the God that you are, that we could come together and worship you and praise you and just adore you and show our love and pour our love out toward you in worship. And I pray that you would receive it well, Lord God. I pray as we open up your word together that you would share with us what you want us to learn and that we would have open hearts and minds for what that is, Father. You're an amazing God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, I probably have shared before that there are some passages of Scripture that just aren't my favorites. Like, there's some verses in there that you read that you think, surely that one doesn't apply to me, right? I want to look for a way around it and say, well, maybe it's just a cultural thing. Maybe it's their context, but it's not my context. And I read some of these passages of Scripture, and it really just causes me to say, I got to find a way around this one because I really just don't want to follow that one, right? We're in this series called God and Politics. And in this series, we're just looking at different passages of Scripture, different accounts or events that happen in Scripture that might help us understand a little bit better what our attitude, our mental state should be as we enter into this political climate that we're in and as we draw close to the election. And as I've mentioned, there are a couple of passages of Scripture that particularly point to politics that I just would rather ignore because I don't like them and they really challenge me and convict me. The first one's in Romans chapter 12. I'm sorry, yes. Romans chapter 13, that's what I meant. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, it says this: let every person be subject to the governing authorities. How many of you would like to take an X-Acto knife to that part of your Bible? Right? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except what? From God. And those that exist have been instituted by who? God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. That's kind of a convicting passage of Scripture. Because you and I both know that there have been leaders over the course of time and in just our American history, and be it local or state or national leaders, federal leaders, that we look and say, I don't want to follow that person, right? I don't want to be subject to that person. But that doesn't mean that we can take this passage of Scripture out of the Bible. It says that we're supposed to be subject to the governing authorities. And we can look at context and say, okay, well, maybe it's a contextual thing. Okay, well, their context was that the Jewish people were under great attack and persecution as a people. And if you think it was hard for us to subject to some of the authorities that we have in our world, imagine being subject to the authorities of the people that are trying to kill you every single day. So we can't really take it out of context and say, well, if that's for them, not for us. No, it absolutely is for us that we are to be subject to the governing authorities. Now, that's from Paul. We know Paul as the guy that used to persecute churches, and then he had an experience with Jesus and became a follower of Christ. But then Peter, and we know Peter, right? The guy that walked on water, one of the 12 disciples. And Peter said in 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And again, we look at a couple of these passages and think, can I just take those out, especially right now? Because I really don't want to subject myself to many of the authorities that are over me as a citizen of this country and even part of this community. Well, the fact is, we don't get to pick and choose which verses we follow. We don't get to pick and choose which verses we follow. I believe that God's Word is the inerrant Word of God. right? That it's without error, it can't be in error, and so I follow everything that's in it. Even the ones that are tough, we have to look and say, that's what God's will is for us, to follow His Word. And to take something like that out would just be blasphemy, really. Just saying, well, I'll just kind of take the ones that seem to fit what I want it to fit. But we can't, right? So we have to deal with these passages of Scripture, be subject to the authorities that God has put in place, that God has ordained. Now the questions come up, of course, and you could just corner me and say, all right, Andy, what about Hitler? Right? Let's just go right straight for the big one. What about him? Surely he wasn't ordained by God. Now, I can't answer for God, but all I can tell you is that when I read Scripture, God is in control, and He puts people in place for His will and for His purpose. And if you read all of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you'll realize that He uses some very unlikely people to be in charge and to lead His people. One of my favorites, Nebuchadnezzar. Say Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't that a fun name to say? I think it's a very undervalued name that some of you young people, if you're going to have kids, you might ponder that one for a name for your son. Nebuchadnezzar. It could probably be for a daughter too. I don't know. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar. We know Nebuchadnezzar, and if you read the end of 2 Kings or the end of 2 Chronicles, and then in the book of Daniel, we find in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And what had happened was the Israelite people were not following God. It had been prophesied that this was going to happen. And God finally said, that's it, out of the pool, you're going into exile. And he kicked them out of the promised land. And the northern kingdoms, and this is a sermon for another day, but the northern kingdoms were taken over by Assyria. And the southern kingdoms, Judah and Benjamin, were taken over by the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar. I gave you the chance to say it again just to see how fun it is, and you didn't take me up on it. Nebuchadnezzar, right? And so Nebuchadnezzar was known for a couple of things. One of probably the most popular thing King Nebuchadnezzar was known for was that over a period of time, he built a statue to himself that was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, right? Probably took a long time. And he said, when all the flutes and lyres and cymbals and all those things play, everybody is to bow down to that idol and worship me. And we, of course, know that there were three guys that refused to do it, and their names were? There you go. You get an A. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And so they said, no, we're not going to bow down. He said, well, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. You got one more chance. And they said, listen, King Nebuchadnezzar, we believe that God will save us, but even if He doesn't, we are not bowing down to your idol. Well, sure enough, all the flutes, sound, lyres, whatever, cymbals, and they did not bow down. Threw them into the fiery furnace. It was so hot, even the guys that were supposed to throw them in, they died in the fire, and they did not burn up. And there was a fourth guy in there, and people have argued, oh, is that Jesus? Who is that? We don't know. But anyway, that's a very well-known story about Nebuchadnezzar. He built idols to himself. Yet he is the guy that God chose to take his people in exile and to lead them and for them to be subject to. That kind of guy. Another story about Nebuchadnezzar. One day he was having a dream. He couldn't interpret it. And so Daniel, we know Daniel from Daniel in the lion's den, right? He came on the scene and he said, I'll interpret it for you. And he said, here it is, King Nebuchadnezzar. One day you're going to be looking out and you're going to be just admiring all your property, land, and all the stuff that you have, your kingdom. And the next day, you're going to be living like an animal, cast out of your kingdom. And sure enough, that's what happened. He went out on his porch one day, checking out everything, saying, whew, I'm looking pretty good right here. And the next thing you know, boom, he's living like an ox. He's living off the ground. His fingernails, the Bible tells us, are growing like eagle's claws. His hair looks like the feathers of a bird. They're just long. And he's living like that until he humbles himself before God. That's the guy that God chose for His people to surrender to humble themselves before, to allow to watch over Him, over His people, and to be in authority over them. They had to be subject to that guy. And so we know that God chooses some very unlikely people to lead and to be in position of power. One that's an Israelite, if you read the book of Judges, one of my favorite books of the Bible, Judges. In the book of Judges, before Israel has kings, they were struggling in their relationship with God, and things were not going well. They would cry out to God, and God would raise up a judge. And that judge would rescue them in some way, shape, or form. Oftentimes it was in battle. He'd raise up a warrior. He rose up Deborah, the female judge, and she was under a tree discerning between people, and she led him into battle. And so all these judges are rescuing the Israelites. Well, late in the book of Judges, there's this guy named Samson. And when you hear Samson, what do you think of first? It's long hair and Delilah, right? And Samson comes on the scene. And Samson, we know that he has long hair and Delilah tricked him and then his power went away. But if you read the story of Samson, this is what you would read. His parents didn't have any kids. And so they prayed, and God said, I'm going to give you a baby boy, and you're not to let any, you're not to cut his hair, you're supposed to feed him certain things, no alcohol, he's going to live by the Nazarite vow. And they said, okay. And some amazing things happened to affirm that promise for them. They had this baby Samson, and Samson was a spoiled brat. I want that woman. We got all these Israelite women. I want that one. The Philistine, their enemies. I want that one. Now, little did they know that God kind of gave him that desire so that he could take care of the Philistines. But that was the mentality of Samson. Something didn't go his way. He went out and just killed people. I mean, this guy was not a good guy. If you read about Samson, you'd say, yeah, I'd want him to be my best friend. I'd probably end up dead in about a matter of 10 seconds. This guy was a lunatic, right? You never know what he was going to do next. That's the kind of guy that God chose for his people to be subject to in under his authority. God placed him there for that reason, to lead his people for his will to be done. And so we know that God uses some very unlikely people to do his will, and we have to keep that in mind. Now, another thing that we need to point out, again, this is one of those tough ones that you'd like to take the X-Acto knife to, and it's in Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28. These are Jesus' words talking to us. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Isn't that the one you just want to take out? Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Now, how many of you, when you woke up this morning, you let your feet hit the ground, and you said to yourself, Lord, or you prayed to God and said, Lord, will you put someone in my way today that'll call me a name, spit in my face, throw things at me because I'm a Christian, so that I will just get down on my knees and ask you to bless them right in front of their face? How many of you prayed that prayer this morning? Of course not. Man, secretly, we wake up, and if we have an enemy, we're hoping they trip today. Right? I mean, we're just hoping that something happens, that they'll get theirs, that justice will be done. That's what we're thinking in our hearts, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And God teaches us to honor and love those we disagree with. He teaches us to honor and love those we disagree with. And that's real challenging, especially during this time of politics, is it not? I mean, there's just so many things that we see on Facebook and so many things we hear coming out of politicians' mouth that make us want to say, that is my enemy. That is the person that is persecuting me. That's a person that's coming after my whatever. But the fact is, God calls us to love and to pray for. You know what I've kind of discovered in thinking about this whole politics thing and one candidate over another? How many times are we really looking at which candidate that we want for our purposes as opposed to for God's? I mean, when I think about the candidates, I'm thinking, all right, who's going to let more money be in my pocket instead of theirs? Right? I mean, who's going to go with my social agenda of the things that I think are right? And so I look at that and I say, I'm going to vote for this person because of what my feelings, what my desires are, as opposed to saying, I want God's will to be done. And how many times have we slowed down before we vote and say, okay, what would God have me do versus what do I think is going to be best for me? And I think that causes this tension and strife that we have between individuals that we don't even know. But God calls us to honor and love those that we disagree with. So that brings us to the story that I really wanted to tell you today. It happens to be about two in-laws. And I should have renamed this sermon series An In-Law's Guide to Politics, because last week we talked about some in-laws, didn't we? And their names were? Jethro and Moses. You're right. You guys are so good. Yeah, Jethro and Moses, right? They were father-in-law and son-in-law. And Jethro came and gave Moses some advice. You remember that. You just needed me to, you just wanted to know if I knew, right? Yeah. So today we're talking about some other in-laws, and we kind of joke about the in-law thing, and old TV series used to kind of make fun of the whole in-law thing in movies and stuff, and we tell jokes like, you heard about the guy that he bought his mother-in-law a cemetery plot for her birthday? Did you hear that one? And so a year went by, and she came to him and said, "You didn't get me anything for my birthday this year." And he said, "Well, you didn't use the one I got you last year." Right? So we tell those kind of jokes. Or about the guy that brought these three girls in the living room and said, "Mom, I got engaged, and I want you to point out the girl that you think I proposed to." And she said, "It's that one." And he says, "You're absolutely right. How did you know?" She said, "Because I don't like that one." Right? So we just kind of, we fake fun the whole in-law thing, but I have great in-laws. My wife has better in-laws, but I have pretty good in-laws too. But anyway, so these in-laws, David and Saul, this was kind of the gist of their relationship. So Saul was named the first king of all of Israel. He stood head and shoulders above the rest, even though he was from a lesser tribe and not the firstborn. He was a guy that looked the part of being king. And God's spirit rushed on him, and he was conquering their foes, the Philistines, and things were going well. But then Saul sinned, right? He had two sins that we read about that finally were the last straw, and God took his spirit out of Saul. One was that he didn't wait for Samuel, the priest and prophet, to come and to inquire of God about the battle and to make an offering or a sacrifice to God. And so because he was taking his time or didn't get there yet, Saul decided to do it himself, and that was not according to God's law because he wasn't a priest. And so Samuel called him on it and said, "You know, Saul, why did you do that?" And Saul said, "Because I was losing all my guys. I needed to take action." That doesn't seem to be like that big of a offense to us just reading it on the surface. But again, it was against God's law. But the bigger one that we read about that we can kind of see, okay, this was, I can understand why God was pretty ticked about this one, is that he was told to go destroy some enemies that had not treated the Israelites well when they traveled from Egypt to Israel. And so he went to conquer in battle these people, this nation, but he didn't wipe everybody out. He kept the king alive, and he kept the best animals alive. And so Samuel came up and said, "Saul, what have you done?" And he said, "What do you mean? I did everything I was supposed to do." He's like, "Oh yeah, then how come I hear sheep back there?" And Saul said, "Well, you know, we saved the best animals so that we could offer them as sacrifices." "Yeah, that's what we're going to do." He's like, "Okay, that's not what God wants. He wants your heart. He wants your obedience more than your sacrifices." And then he also said, "You kept the king alive." He's like, "Oh yeah, we thought we'd bring him to justice." Well, Samuel said, "That's not what God wanted. And because of that, God's going to tear the kingdom away from you." And he brought that king before him, and Samuel executed him. And so from that point, God's spirit was not in Saul, yet he was still leading the people of Israel. Well, as he's governing, as he's ruling, and he's sitting at his table, he would have these tormenting spirits that would come over him. Why? Because God's spirit wasn't in him. And so they decided, you know what? I wonder if we went and found a harp player that could kind of soothe his soul. Now, how many of you have a harp player around just in case you have a tormenting spirit kind of eat at you? No? How many of you at least maybe crank on some music when maybe you're just kind of feeling a little angry or whatever, and just some music just kind of helps kind of soothe the soul, right? And so that's what they did. They got this harp player, and his name was David, and he was from the house of Jesse from Bethlehem, and he was the youngest of Jesse's sons. And so he would come, and he would play the harp for Samuel. For Saul. Well, unbeknownst to Saul, after God's spirit left him, Samuel was sent to Bethlehem to anoint the next king of Israel. And it was who? It was David, right? So David, at 15 years old, is anointed as the guy that's going to be the next king of Israel. Well, he ends up being the harp player for Saul. Well, because Saul, again, didn't have God's spirit in him, these tormenting spirits would come up, and the Bible tells us that he actually, every now and then, would just pick up his spear and whoosh, chuck it at David. Imagine you're just kind of... Ah! Right? I mean, among his many talents, he obviously had some cat-like reflexes, right? And the Bible said it happened multiple times. You would think after one time, David would say, maybe cupbearer is for me, right? Something less dangerous. And so he's dodging spears, and he would get out of there, and then they thought, okay, well, maybe Saul, we maybe ought to alleviate this situation. And so Saul sends David out to command some armies. Still a pretty young man. So he goes out and conquers armies, which is a great solution. He gets him out of Saul's sight, and he's friends with his son Jonathan and everything. And so David goes out, and he's conquering Philistines. But when they come into town, a bunch of ladies come around singing, "Saul has killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Oh, man. Salt in the wound. Saul can't get away from this guy, right? He can't get away from him. And so he just, his jealous rage comes up. And again, David's playing the harp. And once again, I think about four times in the Bible it says that he chucked a spear at David. And David dodged it, got out of the way. And I don't know if Saul was a bad aim or David was just good at reflexes. But anyway, he was able to escape there, right? So during this conflict that they had, Saul was, one, very jealous of David. His pride welled up in him that he didn't want the throne taken away from his family, and he was very prideful and didn't like that David got all these accolades. But secondly, he didn't want David to become king because that meant what? His son Jonathan and his family would not be in the kingship anymore. It was being literally taken from them, and he didn't want that. And so Saul spent many years chasing after David to try to put him to death. Well, one time, he learned where David was, and so he rounded up 3,000 guys, and he went after David. And David and his men were hiding. He had, I think, 400 or 500 men, maybe 600 men with him, and they were hiding out when Saul came along. And Saul had been riding for a while, drinking a lot of water, and if you're a guy, and you're traveling a lot, and you're drinking a lot of water, there comes an occasion that you need to relieve yourself, right? And so, first service didn't think that was fun either. So he wanders into this cave to relieve himself. Now, he doesn't take a spear with him because you should never do that when you're going to the bathroom. I thought that was funnier than first service thought was funny too. And then I realized it was inappropriate. So anyway, I won't say it second service. So he goes in, he doesn't have his weapon with him, but he has to go to the bathroom. Well, he happens to go in the cave where what? Where David and his men are, right? And David's men look at David and say, praise God. He's given him into your hands. He's right there. Let's kill him and end this thing. This guy wants to kill you. And David says, no. He says, no. He says, I'm not going to kill the Lord's anointed. What he did is he snuck up and he cut a piece of his robe off. And they had to be thinking, what are you talking about? This thing only ends when that guy's dead. Why are we not in China by now if that's the deal? Why are we not as far away as we can be right now instead of here knowing this guy wants to kill us? And David said, I won't touch the Lord's anointed. And so he had cut off part of his robe, and in 1 Samuel 24 it says this, afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He didn't try to kill him, he just cut off part of his robe and he felt convicted. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Now it would be easy for anybody to look at Saul and say, it's okay to disobey him. Saul had put priests to death because of his pride and his anxiousness because he was paranoid. Saul was chasing after David to kill him, even though David was killing Philistines. Saul was not in his right mind, it would appear. Yet David still, because he was the Lord's anointed, said, I'm not going to lay a finger on him. Well, after he cut that off and Saul left the cave and went out, David came out of the cave with his men and he said, Saul! And he's like, is that you, David, my son? Acting all innocent and gracious all of a sudden. And he says, yes. He says, why are you chasing after me a flea? Why are you spending all this energy coming after me? What have I done? And I want you to see that I could have killed you. And he held up that piece of the robe. And Saul, of course, became all apologetic and everything and thought maybe everything was at peace. But then two chapters later, in 1 Samuel 26, Saul is chasing him again. And Saul's chasing him. He finds out where he is. 3,000 men, they go after him. And David hears that he might be close, and so he takes some spies, and sure enough, they're coming. And so then David brings two of his guys out and says, okay, who wants to go with me down there? Because they see Saul sleeping in the middle of his 3,000 men. And I don't know if it was him and then maybe a circle and a wider circle, or if it's just 3,000. I don't know what it looked like. But as a side note, can you imagine how much snoring was taking place with 3,000 men that day? I went to a Promise Keepers event. I don't remember what year it was. And we went to Cincinnati to see Promise Keepers. You guys are familiar with Promise Keepers, right? And it was in the big stadium. But anyway, we stayed at Cincinnati Bible College, sleeping on the gym floor. And we got there late, and I mean, guys were sawing logs like there was no tomorrow. I mean, it was raising the roof off the place. And we were trying to sleep, and finally I just yelled out, turn the brother over! It didn't work. They just kept snoring the whole time. But anyway, imagine 3,000... I thought that was funnier in my head, too, than you obviously did. So these 3,000 men, and they're circling around Saul, and David says to his two guys, who wants to go with me down to Saul? And Abishai, one of his, I think, mighty men, fighting mighty men, said, I'll go with you. And he's thinking in his mind, what? And I'm pinning this guy to the ground. And sure enough, they get there, and unbeknownst to them, God had put them in a deep sleep, and they were able to get through right to Saul. And Abishai's like, all right, David, just give me one. One spear, that's all it'll take. I won't need to do it twice, just it's done. This thing's over. They can even string me up afterwards. I won't care. It'll be done. You'll be in charge. That's all we need to do. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against what? The Lord's anointed and be guiltless. Who can do this and be guiltless? The Bible tells us that David and Abishai walked a far distance away, and they yelled out to Abner, his right-hand man, and said, Abner, what kind of man are you? You're supposed to be protecting the king. He's right there in the middle of you. And see, I've been able to go in and grab his spear and his water jug. And Saul again, sounding all apologetic, David, my son, is that you? Yes, Saul, it's me. Why do you keep chasing me? What have I done? And Saul makes good with him. Come on back. Everything will be forgiven. And that's kind of the last time we hear about him chasing him down. But we don't hear any more about David really getting close to Saul after that, because he knew about this tormenting spirit and what could happen. This is how serious, though, that David took not putting his hand on the Lord's anointed. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, an Amalekite came running into David's camp. And David said, who are you? Where have you come from? He says, I'm an Amalekite, and I came from the battle. And David said, how's the battle going? And he said, well, Saul and Jonathan have died. And David and his men just wept. They just wept. And then David stopped, and he looked at the guy and said, how do you know he's dead? That guy should have run. The guy said, well, and he told him an untruth. He said, I saw Saul, and he was standing there wounded. And he told me, come over and run my spear through me so that I can die and not at the hands of the Philistines. The guy said, so I did. I went and ran my spear through him and I killed him. And David said in 2 Samuel 1:16, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And what did he do to that guy? He killed him. Even though that guy put Saul out of his misery, David's like, no. Nobody puts a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now, we have to be careful how we speak about the Lord's anointed. There's a sign on Island Lake Road right now that says our governor is an idiot. And I drive by that and I think, is that okay? If God put people in authority, whether we like them or not, whether we agree with them or not, is that just freedom to just start calling people names and calling people out? And showing people what Christians act like? No. That's not what we're called to do. And we need to be careful how we speak about the Lord's anointed, whether we like them again or not. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Folks, we've been called to be subject to those that God puts in authority, whether we like them or not. We've been called to love those who hate us or who are enemies and pray for those that pick on us. And we know for a fact that God puts some unlikely people in authority, but it's for His will and His purposes, and it may not match what our will is because we're sinful human beings. But none of it is a license to throw stones. None of it is a license to throw stones. We are called to be Christians. We're called to love. We're called to encourage. We're called to pray for even those that we disagree with. So I want to challenge you with two things this week, all right? Then we'll wrap it up. Number one, when you get home, I want you to make a list of 5 people in political office, 3 of them that you don't agree with, maybe that you don't even like for whatever reason. Most of them that we don't like, we don't even know, right? I want you to make a list of those 5, and during this week, I just want you to pray for them. I want you to pray for them, pray for their family, because they have a tough job to do. Did they ask for it? Yes, they did. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be praying for them. And especially those that you feel are persecuting you because they're passing laws or doing things or passing judgment that you and I don't like. We need to be praying for those people. The next thing I need you to do, and I know only about 5% of you are going to do it, but I'm going to challenge you to do it anyway, all right? I want you to take out a note card, and I want you to find the address, because you can find it easily online today, one political person that you don't agree with, and just send them a note. Just a handwritten note. I know it's a lost art these days. A handwritten note that simply says, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for your family. I realize you have a difficult job to do, but I want you to know that you're prayed for. And that's all you need to do. On July 14th, 1863, Abraham Lincoln wrote a letter, a scathing letter to General Meade. After the Battle of Gettysburg, Lincoln was like, you messed up. You didn't do it right. And these are the things you should have done. This is what you did instead. This is what it cost us. You messed up. And the most famous thing about that letter is what? He never sent it. He put it in his drawer, closed the drawer, and never sent it to General Meade. That's not the kind of letter I'm talking about. I want you to write an encouraging note to someone you disagree with in political office just to simply let you know that they're prayed for. Let's lead the way, because you and I don't know that one letter being sent to someone, planting a seed that someone's praying for them and that you're asking God to bless them, might actually take a life that is lost to a life that is saved. And isn't that the most important thing? We can discuss and argue over who should win and who shouldn't win and how it'll affect us and all these different things, but in the long run, what really matters? That people know Jesus. And we're to subject ourselves to the governing authorities, not call them names, not hate them, but pray for them. And trust God that He knows what He's doing. Because He does. Let's pray. Father, we won't pretend to understand how difficult some of these jobs are that people have. From the president to a governor to a senator, a house of representatives, a congressman or woman. And all the work that's before them and all the different things they need to know and understand and laws to pass and crises that come up and all these different things they have to deal with, Lord God. So, Father, I pray that the next time that we're thinking about how we don't like somebody and how they govern, that we would slow down and realize that You are in charge. You put people in governing authority. And our job is to subject ourselves to them and to point them to Jesus. I pray that we wouldn't have venom coming out of our mouths, Lord God, but that we would just simply have love coming out of our mouths. And that we might have our strong opinions over who should win and what policies and all this kind of stuff, and that's fine. But when it's all said and done, You're in charge. And we need to subject ourselves first and foremost to You. Thank You for being an awesome and mighty and powerful God that we can trust and that we can love. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Why don't you stand and we're going to sing and go into a time of prayer. Yes.